Speaking about the Day of Atonement, we know, we understand that it is one of God's annual Sabbaths. It's not a day to be lightly observed, but to be observed in the way that God has established. Since it is one of God's annual Sabbaths, this also means that it reveals something about God's master plan of salvation, as do other parts of His annual Sabbaths. And I'd like to deal with that today, of course, as by way of reminder, but also to take a specific course of direction. And to do that, I'd like to begin in the book of Genesis, something that is foundational to our understanding. It ties in with what God's ultimate purpose for mankind is. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27. In this creation narrative, let's read these two verses in the context of today. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, then God said, "Let us," He didn't say "let me," but He said, "let us make man in our image," speaking of the God kind here, more than one, "according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man. In His own image, in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Specifically, mankind is identified as, in all of this creation narrative, as being formed in a really special way, that is, in the image of God. The Bible goes on to state that we are to actually to become like God. Now, the image part of this creation, looking as we do, means that we would look in a general way very much like God looks in form and shape. But God has something even greater in mind in what He is accomplishing. The emphasis of our becoming like God is that of conduct, our character. And Jesus Christ taught this when He began preaching the gospel, bringing the gospel to the generation of His age, and then, of course, recorded for our time as well. But let's go to Matthew 5, verse 48, and see what is stated by Jesus Christ. Again, a series of things that He is teaching, and we come to this very important point that He makes. He says in verse 48 of Matthew 5, "Therefore you shall be," or become, "perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." A role model, a standard, something for us to want to become like, someone to become like, to copy in our character. In 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16, we'll find a little bit more about this. Because what Jesus Christ began to teach, His disciples have carried on, and so we do to this day. In 1 Peter 1, verse 15, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." That's a high standard, brethren. "Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And we trace that quote even back into the Old Testament. It is a theme that has continued in what God has related to mankind as far as our conduct. In verse 17, well, let me just stop there. I want to go on to another verse in Ephesians 5 and verse 1, just to give you a quick overview, because there are many other scriptures that I could quote that parallel this concept, but so that we have the impact of the complete theme that carries throughout the Bible. Let's go to Ephesians 5:1, and there Paul is saying, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. How do we imitate God? We do so by finding out how he lives his life, coming to understand who he is, and we do that by reading and understanding from his written word and through the revelation of his Holy Spirit, through his Holy Spirit, that we can become just like God. That's not the way we're actually living our lives in this world today. In fact, people are very much unlike, not at all like God, and God himself says as much, and it's one of the railing accusations that he brings against his people, who should, his people Israel, who should know better, who should do better, but are not doing better. Isaiah 55, let's read verses 8 and 9. God contrasts himself to his people. And he says in verse 8 of Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. So we see here that God thinks in a certain way. He behaves. His conduct is in a certain way. Continuing in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Higher in the sense of what they, the fruit that they bear, and the actions that are involved in how he goes about living his life. Because he does have eternal life, and this is the way he has always, is always, and will always live. In, as we go through a few more scriptures on this, thinking about ourselves, remember in 1 John 4:16, I cite that both here and several other places, the Apostle John is saying, God is love. This is the way God actually defines himself. And I think that adds a lot of evidence, a lot of meaning to the fact that our ways are not God's ways, because we have to really learn to love, and we have to learn to love in the manner that God does. Jeremiah 17:9 describes humanity, the humankind, and we say, well, this may fly in the face of what we read in Genesis as we began here in Genesis 1, talking about God making us in his image. Well, the process, as we will see and as we continue in the sermon, is that God is continuing the creative process with mankind in order, as my title says, that we may be one with God. But first, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then God continues speaking in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So we see revealed here a process of living where choices are being made. Character is being grown, developed, attained. It's becoming a part of us if we walk in God's ways. Romans 3, continuing on, reminding ourselves of our own basic nature, the way we were created, not the way we are to remain, but the way we are right now, if we, as we remain in the flesh. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. And I just encourage you to think about these kinds of scriptures as you go through the weekly update. And we read the news and what's going on in the world. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. That's lying. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Summing up these several verses, this verse 18 kind of gives us the clue. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear me, God says. Do what I command you to do. In verse 23, continuing, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a statement of fact. This is the way it is. It's not the way it's supposed to continue to be. But in the creation of God, in His wisdom, He has formed man the way He has chosen for His purpose, in order that He could build character, righteous character, in His children. Romans 8. Verses 6 and 7. We come up against a contrast of what we are and what we need to be. For to be carnally, that is fleshly minded, is death. We live our lives and die. There's no future doing that. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Okay, you might as well give up then. I can't, with this mind, with my personality, with my thinking, walk in God's ways. Well, absolutely you can't. But there is a way out, and that is to become like Jesus Christ. And that is a starting point away from being carnally, fleshly minded. Let's go to John 17. Remaining one of my absolute favorite parts of all of the Word of God is this prayer of Jesus Christ, because of what is revealed to all of us in what He says to the Father in this remarkable prayer. I'll kind of seize on the topic of oneness as I go through this prayer and pick out some highlights. In John 17 and verse 11, He says, speaking to the Father and addressing His disciples here, those of that time and those who would believe throughout time, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name, the name of God, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are, and by implication, one, that they may be one with us, really in fully in our image, in our likeness in terms of conduct and character. Let's continue, though. He brings this specific point up several times. In verses 20 and 21, He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We find ourselves, brethren, here today because faithful men have not compromised, and women have not compromised with their callings, have continued to carry on the work of God in spite of all kinds of obstacles, have gone forward when everything in their being said go back, have put their faith and trust in God, and have done what God commanded them to do. We're reaping the benefits of that. continuing in verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We were once one with the world, with our family members, with their interests, with their needs, with the world around us, the jobs that we had. Now we, as we heard in the sermonette today, are lights in that world, examples, and we're to be the good examples that already these scriptures are talking about by example, to be like God as much as we can grow into that calling, that role that we have been given. In continuing now in John in verses 20 through 23, verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's how we will stand out as lights in this world. And again, as I quoted from 1 John 4:16, God is love. That epitomizes by definition God himself. So, as I have read these, and as we sit here without food in our stomachs, and we, you know, we're kind of suffering the withdrawal pains of no good. Now, wouldn't a nice cup of coffee, dark roast, no cream for me, but, you know, just really hot. I'm sorry, I shouldn't do that, but that's part of the role of the minister in the afternoon, is to remind you of what you are missing here, but maybe for some of you it's something else. But again, brethren, we need to take these considerations with us throughout our lives. As we come up to the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day, I think even a heightened sense of awareness, of focus, and of opportunity to live God's way. And to, we're not just going there to appear before the world. We are going where God has placed his name, to appear before God himself and before Jesus Christ seated at his right hand. And that's part of our walk in the faith, to prove to him that we are unified in our purposes and in our calling. And we're at the long, the distant end of those who have been called into the church of this age. There's not a lot of time left for those people in this world to be called out of the world, to become imbued with the character of God in the way that he wants it, in order to be accounted worthy to be in the among the first fruits, to be in that resurrection that is out ahead of us. First Peter 2, verse 21. It says, for to this you were called, in 2 verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We have a pattern of living set out for us in the Word of God, and if we are to become one with the Father and with his Son, with our Savior, then we need to look to his example constantly. And again, coming into these holy days, we have a heightened opportunity to do that very thing. Let's go to Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, and look a little more at this idea of following the example of Christ and becoming one with him. And I'm breaking into the account here, and because as we begin in chapter 3 and verse 1, it talks about Jesus Christ and his life and our future. It's really the gospel message encapsulated. But go down to verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's a step we should have all taken. And we don't want to let that old man resurrect his or her self in our lives. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Again, relating back to Genesis 1, the very thing that I read in God creating man in his own image, the image of the God family. And it goes on then, I'll stop with that verse, but just how this is possible, the fact that we can now have access to the Father through His Son, really is the underlying message of this Day of Atonement that we're now observing. And I'd like to shift gears a little bit, because as a part of this day and its observance, we are instructed to review the meaning of this time we have been commanded to observe. And part of that just means going back to the very commands that God has given. And as I do that, let's keep in mind that my particular theme of the day is that of the title that I gave you, that what Christ and the Father have been doing was so that we may be one with them. Let's go to Leviticus 23 and read that. Something very foundational in terms of the commands to keep this day. In verses 26 through 32, Leviticus 23, and verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. How can a gathering of people be holy unless it's associated with the holy God of all eternity, doing what He has commanded us to do? You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, in our booklet on the meaning of God's fall holy days, we go into the proof of what afflict means, and that it does mean to fast. In fact, in in Acts 27, if you want a reference, just again a proof reference, Acts 27 verse 9, Paul refers to atonement as the fast. I mean, that's the way it was understood even after Jesus Christ's time. So it's something that we should do, and I know it's typically not an issue among those of us, but again, in order to give an answer and for the hope that lies within us, we need to know, have our own kind of marginal understanding to supplement and complement what we practice. In verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement. Picturing something so utterly magnificent, something so embedded in all of God's master plan from before time began, that we can't take it lightly, brethren. It's to make atonement for you and before the Lord your God, talking about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on the same day shall be cut off from his people. So it is important that we fast. Of course, there are exceptions that we have talked about, and they revolve around health and possibly other things. But these instructions are given to us according to as we read it here. In verse 30, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Yes, even celebrate. Observe it with joy before God for the meaning that's in it. Looking past the lesson, the momentary absence of food that we experience. Leviticus 16 gives us a little bit more. If we back up a few pages. In verses 29 through 34, again, in this particular presentation that I'm giving today, I'm leaving out quite a bit about the Azazel goat and both goats, the one representing Jesus Christ, who was offered up as a sin offering, and then the Azazel goat, which was let go in the wilderness, a type of Satan. But again, in this whole chapter, it kind of gives us the foundation, the understanding that sin has a price to pay, and it will be paid, and it has been paid by Jesus Christ, and Satan is awaiting the certain fate of being with restrained for 1,000 years. But again, that goes a little more in a different direction than I'm going to go right now. But let me pick it up in verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you from, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall take shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all of the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all of their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. These activities were to point us to the time of Jesus Christ. We, of course, look back on this in a historical sense, but Jesus Christ fulfilled the removal of sins, is a high priest forever at the right hand of God now, making intercession for us, soon to be sent to return to this earth so that the plan will go forward in God giving opportunity for everyone to become one with Him. When the gospel was preached in the beginning period of the Church of God, a central theme emerged about what Jesus Christ had done on our behalf. And I'd like to go to Romans 1, verses 16 through 17 to give us an example of what I just stated about the role of Jesus Christ and the gospel message that was being preached, the one that we continue to preach, the one that must be continued to be preached as God opens the doors for us to do so. Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." For everyone who believes. It's not restricted just to those of Israel. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 16, gives us a section that I would like to enlarge on and maybe just do some footnoting with other scriptures as we go through verse by verse of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. Let me just pick it up in context, coming up to verse 14. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Again, Paul is battling those who have taken on Christianity, but not correctly, who are making false claims. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. You know, saying you're crazy. That was the accusation of Paul. So too much learning has made you crazy, Paul. Not the quite the opposite. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ, verse 14, compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Part of the plan here. Jesus Christ, the one, died for all of us. We die in Him along in type. It's the baptism that we undergo as we are turning to God and begin to live by faith before Him. In Romans 5, let's go back the book of Romans, and look in verses 12 through 21 in the context of verse 14. It enlarges on the concept of Jesus Christ dying for us. This is key for us to become one with God and with Jesus Christ now. In Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, of course that's Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because, why? Everybody has sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, a type of Jesus Christ. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. As we read these verses, and they're deep, the writing of Paul is layered. It's in the deep end of the pool, as far as you have to know how to swim to get there by analogy. For if, in verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can indeed become one with God. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that it was added, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you take nothing else away from this chapter 5 of Romans, realize it is that the act of Jesus Christ has opened the way so that we can be redeemed. We can live a righteous life. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians. And this time we'll end up picking up the verse in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. But reading verse 15, "And he died for all," speaking of Christ, "that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So we're seeing here part of what we need to understand out of this day is that we're no longer to live for ourselves. We can't be one with God if we are still reaching back to live for ourselves. Then in verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." John 3, verses 3 through 6. Words of Jesus Christ, where he makes this point about the difference between what lies ahead for those in the flesh and those in the spirit. John 3 and verse 3, "Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Verse 5, "And Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," that is, being baptized and receiving the gift of God's Holy Spirit. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Of course, we understand that the spiritual birth will occur when we are changed, and that's really explained very fully in other sections, especially 1 Corinthians 15. But back to Second Corinthians. I'll get it straight here and pick up the verses as I continue here. In this time in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. And I'll read up to that in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What we had just also read about in Romans earlier. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, making us one with God, which was not possible before Jesus Christ did what he did. In this context, verse 18, let's go back to Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Now, we read past this point a little bit earlier. Let me pick up a little bit more in Romans 5, verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." As we were, carnal-minded, enmity and hatred against God, then Christ died for us, for the ungodly, for those of us who are all guilty of sin. In verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, because he is alive. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And again, a takeaway from this is that statement. We need to have that memorized and emblazoned in our memories. We shall be saved by his life, because we do have a living high priest. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement, is what it really means, the reconciliation. That's why it's possible to observe this day in a much more meaningful way than the sprinkling of blood on the altar, because we're talking about the giving of the blood of Jesus Christ, who has now, by inference then, we understand his life, so that we are reconciled to God. And I hope by this time now you've kept your place in 2 Corinthians 5. I'd like to pick up verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, atoning the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The message that we have is you can become one in the God family, not only with God and Jesus Christ, but with one another. And that, brethren, is why unity within the Church of God is such an important consideration for us to struggle for, to contend for the faith that was once and all delivered to us. And that part of that faith, and keeping and contending for that faith, is this unity that we must have. Now I'd like to branch out from verse 19 to Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Gives us a little more aspect about being reconciled, about being having atonement in our lives. For it, in Colossians 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, speaking of Jesus Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Again, always keeping in mind the way we once were, so that we don't go back to it, but we look forward to what lies ahead. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith. I've got that set of words highlighted in my Bible as a reminder that kind of stands out in bright yellow here. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And to this day, those of us who preach, who stand in the office of a minister, proclaim these same things. Back to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 21, and I'll read down to it. In verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be atoned to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Through obedience. Through walking in the ways of God, learning to think as he thinks. First John 3, verse 5. I'm going to give you several scriptures for verse 21 here. But that's the last quote I'll give you out of 2 Corinthians 5. But now in 1 John 3, verse 5, speaking of, well, let me back up to verse 4 because I think it's good to keep this definition in mind, another one of those highlighted sections of Scripture. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It is amazing how difficult the world makes this verse to justify their own sinful actions. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Testifying about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, I'll pick up a little bit of what's mentioned here. I think it is striking that as we read throughout the Bible that God often repeats things. Verses, concepts and verses, yearly, annual, holy days, the Sabbath, weekly. Repetition is a part of our growing in the likeness of God. Okay, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We're all weak. Some of us are stronger, some of us are not as strong, and some of us are weak, and some of us are really weak. I mean, brethren, we're brethren, if I can say that. We are brethren. We're a family. A growing family, and we're headed to that same calling, but we all have Jesus Christ as our high priest. Continuing, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't need an intercessory. I mean, we pray in the church for one another, and we are encouraged to do that. But always remember, all you have to do is drop down to your knees and come before God through Jesus Christ and pour out your heart to Him, and He will answer. He promises to. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, Jesus Christ says. Believe that. The disciples recognized that they were weak in faith and asked Jesus Christ at that time and in that form, help us to increase our faith. And He gave them some reasons, some possibilities, some means to an end in answering them. Romans 8, we'll skip over just a few things. Now, Mr. Link should be here today because you know how he always says, well, you have no place to go. Well, not only do you not have a place to go, you don't have a place to eat or any food to eat right now. So, but that's his unique claim here. Romans 8. Let's read verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Again, as we just read in Hebrews, but did not sin. He overcame sin. Verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We can walk as Jesus Christ walked. And not only that, he is alive to guide us, to help us in that walk, to strengthen us. You know, just as surely as he was with his disciples for the period of his ministry, helping them and preparing them for the time when they could go out and do the work commissioned for them. Think about it. He was a human being, and he walked from point A, you know, the Sea of Galilee, to Jerusalem and back, or whatever. And he got tired. Right now, he's in this blazing glory we read about in the Revelation chapter 1. If you want an image of Christ to think about, and it's given for that reason, so that we have some understanding, but he's alive at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Don't you think he can help us even more than he helped the disciples in that time? Because you ever was it, boy, it would have been something to be there and then. I'm happy to be here now because of the great opportunities that we have. And we have that ongoing opportunity to become one with the Father and with his Son. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. Again, talking about our position in life right now. In the creative, ongoing process of God forming not only us in his own image, but in his exact similitude, in his righteous character, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that's what we're doing today by going without food and water, by trying to draw even closer to God. Something that we must continue to understand and always keep in mind. For us to truly understand this Day of Atonement, we need to know that the living Jesus Christ is alive, doing what his job right now is to do. When we read a little bit from John 17, he said, restore the glory, he asked the Father, that he had with him before time began. Well, that has been accomplished, and now we have the opportunity that we have set before us. Hebrews 1, I want to touch on just a few things without going through everything I've got in my notes at this point in time. But in the book of Hebrews, it's really, again, about Jesus Christ. Time and time again, about his God-given role to bring many brethren into the family of God. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. As we know from the example of Abraham and so many other examples, this Jesus Christ, who is heir of all things, is willing to share. He laid down his life in order to make this possible. He even says of Abraham that he would inherit the world, that David would rule over Israel forever. We can read about these other people, but we are part of those people. And there will come a day, brethren, in the future when people will look back on our time wondering, well, how did you do it? What was it like then? And again, pointing to this thing of example, that possibility of being an example will go on into the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and into all eternity if we want to really understand what God has in mind. Let me pick up just a few more things in chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. And then there are so many other scriptures in Hebrews, but I think this will give you the gist of it. Let's pick up Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Again, remember, once you understand that, you can read the Bible with understanding, because we know that Jesus Christ died for all. For it was fitting for him, by whom all things, for whom are, let me just try that again. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch as, or then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, Azazel, what we would read about back in Leviticus 16. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Abraham was faithful, the father of the faithful. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to pay the price, to pay the penalty. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We could continue reading, and I would encourage you to do so as the feast offers opportunities in Bible studies to kind of pick a theme and seize on it and, you know, come away from the feast as we get into it and all of God's holy days, but especially maybe with some added insight, personal insight, where you're sure of what you believe and you know it because you've proven it from the Word of God. There is an understanding I want us to come away from for this Day of Atonement, and this is how Jesus Christ explains it. John 14 and verse 6. Let's keep this in mind. Again, one of those banner statements in all of the Word of God. John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. When we do that, we're going to be completing what we read about in Genesis, about God forming man in his own image. And as he said, let us form man. And that us participation has continued as Jesus Christ was sent to this earth to live and die for us, and then to live again for us. I'd like to finish with a quote from Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21. This will be the final scripture. And again, I encourage each and every one listening in to come before God, to appear before him at the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day with joy, with confidence, with faith, and with the hope of the future that has been set before us. Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So be it. Amen.